The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So I was warned tonight, Pastor, if you see people sitting out there not looking at you with a Bluetooth in their ear, they may be doing something else. So I'm watching you. I am watching you. Burl said this is the crowd of the saints. It may also be the crowd that knows how to operate the DVR as well. You know, whenever Sundays like this, I always think of the great Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, who loved Sunday evening worship and was always concerned that his people did not love it to the degree that he loved it. And so he did various things to try to help them love it. And one of them was to catch them if they weren't there. And so one of the things that he would do is at the conclusion of the Lord's Day evening service, he would go back to his study, and he had a wig and this large black felt hat and some glasses. And he would put the wig and the glasses and the black felt hat on and wrap himself up in a coat and a scarf and walk the streets of London, stopping in at the pubs. And he would walk into the pub to see if any of his members were there instead of at church. And if they were, he would sit beside them for about 5 minutes. And then he would take his hat and his glasses off and say, "I missed you tonight." Oh, my goodness. Who says we can't assist the Holy Spirit in His convicting work? All right, look with me, if you would, in Psalm 19. You'll understand why we're back to it in just a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them He has set a tent for the sun. And the sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, if you've got your note sheet that's there, this is our third study in this developing a Christian mind. What does the Bible say about developing a Christian mind? This morning I actually tried to give an illustration as to how important it is, how my own conversion was directly related to a man who had encountered a very difficult situation in the death of his wife. But his intentional interpreting of it, not to deny his grief, but to inform his grief, that intentional interpreting of it in a God-centered, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled way was actually used for my conversion. I hadn't seen people who saw life that way with such clarity. And that actually was one of the things that God used most profoundly for me to be converted. This Christian mind that declares how we live our life in and for Christ. So let me remind you of a statement that is guiding us these five studies or so that we're doing in developing a Christian mind. And the first one is this: to live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle, a Christian must develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view, propelled by a Christ-consumed life love, all of it saturated by persistent prayer. In other words, our life love, the love of Christ constrains us, leads us to a life view that informs our lifestyle. Or if we can put it in terms of our Sunday morning series, we are led by the Spirit to be guided by His Word as we see life, interpret life, and make decisions in life. The life view is it answers four framing questions. So let me remind you of those four framing questions. Number one, I'm going to go over these because at the end of the talk tonight, I'm going to come back to talk about how we're starting to fill in the blanks on these questions. So here's the first four framing questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Obviously, there's something. Why is there something and not, and why is there something instead of just nothing? And then the second thing is, why are some things in this something right and some things or other things, why are they wrong? And actually, what things are right and what things are wrong? And who or what determines the things that are right and the things that are wrong? Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to do something that's I probably shouldn't do because I don't want to frighten anyone off. But I know some of you are really into this and you're buying the books, the Nancy Piercy books, Finding Truth and Total Truth. And you're kind of digging down into this. So here's what's going to happen. As you answer these four questions and you grow in your Christian world and life view, it is actually filling in a number of things. Theology, who is God? Anthropology, who is man? Theology, who is God? Harry, is that important? Certainly it is. John 17:3 says to us this: this is eternal life, that they know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what theology is, the knowledge of God. Well, when you know who God is, now you begin to know who we are, because we're made in His image. Anthropology. What is a biblical theology? What is a biblical anthropology? Now, here's a big one. Epistemology, that just means, how do we know what's true? What is true? How can we know that what we know is something we ought to know because it's true, and that other things are false? That leads us to soteriology. That means the doctrine of salvation. How can man, made in the image of God, and we learn the truth that of what sin is and what sin does and what's right and what's wrong. Well, how can we, who are all wrong, be right with God? How can that possibly happen? And then that leads us to, ultimately, eschatology. Where is everything headed? Where is it all going to the end? And actually, as we work our way through this world and life view, those answers are going to start filling in. We're actually going to do it tonight. We're going to fill in some things to it tonight as we begin to work our way through it. Now, remember, we didn't have just four framing questions that leads to an understanding of who God is, theology, an understanding of who man is, anthropology, an understanding of what truth is, epistemology, that is, how can we know what we know is true, and then soteriology, how can man be right with God, and eschatology, where is all this going in the sovereign purposes of God? Well, as we fill all of that in, that has a very personal impact in our life. What is that personal impact? Well, we're answering four questions. Who am I? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? So these framing questions and these big categories are now coming home to my personal life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And basically, there's two life views out there. There's a man-centered life view and a God-centered life view. The man-centered life view is the sovereign self. I will determine who I am, where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. The sovereign self. You see it today with the absolute irrationality of, well, I can stand in front of a bathroom and declare what gender I am. That's the sovereign self. The sovereign God has already declared what gender you are. It's obvious biologically. It's obviously in terms of your DNA. It's obvious. And by the way, there's a reason that those two genders are there, because of who God is in creation and how God's made us to bear His image. How did I get here? Am I just a grown-up accident? There is no doubt. My dear friend Lou Priolo made the great comment last Sunday night. He sent it to me, reminded me of it. And that is this: in the Humanist Manifesto, the number one article is atheistic Darwinian evolution. You have to destroy the doctrine of creation. And you've got to embrace truly the imbecility that nothing made something. Or that there was something, and the something is eternal. Time, space, and matter. Not a someone that's eternal, but a something that's eternal. And then you have to embrace the nonsensical notion that the something ordered itself into perfect order. Please tell me one time in all of history that something that you don't know where it came from, but somehow it's there, and if you leave it alone long enough, it'll order itself. It never orders itself. There's a thing called the second law of thermodynamics. It always runs down and runs out. It doesn't run up. If you cut loose a rat on that piano keyboard back there, I promise you, it won't sound like Daniel. If you put that rat on that keyboard and listen to it long enough, he's not going to play the Hallelujah chorus. If you take pickup steps and drop them, they're not going to fall down color-coded according to their length and space and breadth and width. You take your watch apart and you put it in your pocket and start shaking, you're never going to hear it tick. That just doesn't happen. That's why it has to be absolutely, the doctrine of creation is absolutely crucial. Who am I? Where did I come from? Then why am I here? Where am I going? So that means in a world and life view, there are five things that we're going to make up this, to understand this world and life view. There are five things that are essential. One is creation. Then you go to fall, to the fall. How did sin get here? Then redemption. How can sin be defeated? And how can men who are wrong with God be right with God? Then comes providence. How is a broken world sustained? Why doesn't it just fall apart? Why doesn't it just fall apart? Harry, I mean, do you really think it would fall? Sure, it would fall apart. Let me ask you a question. People who don't know the Lord and God's common grace is removed from them, what happens? They fall apart. And the very people that, isn't it amazing? Right now, most of the people, our kids are growing up in a school and they're told, if you can just be famous and wealthy and powerful, everything's going to be all right. Well, go to the most famous people, the most wealthy people, the most powerful people, and tell me about their lives. Go see their rate of suicide. Go see how much money they spend on therapists that basically take their money and they don't help them because of their man-centered world and life view. The fact is that not only do our lives fall apart without the sustaining hand of God, the creation would fall apart without the sustaining hand of God. And then the consummation, where is it all headed to? Is it moving towards something? Are we just in a circular existence? What goes around comes around. Are we in a linear existence? There is a beginning and there is an end. And the end is actually the beginning of a non-ending life. So what is it and where are we and how are we to live in light of that? Well, I believe of those five, the most essential is creation. Now, I know you're sitting there, Harry, it can't be creation. It's got to be redemption. It's got to be the gospel. Well, okay, don't get mad at me, but no, I don't think redemption. You wouldn't have redemption without a creation, right? And you wouldn't know that a creator could get you right with him if you didn't know the power of the creator. So you have to start with creation. That's why your Bible starts with what? Creation. Doesn't start with Romans 1:16. It starts with Genesis 1 and 2. And God doesn't explain himself where he came from. God is. And he explains where we came from. Then he tells us where sin came from. And then he tells us where redemption comes from. And then he tells us where it's all headed. In that one book that then is expanded into 65 more books. This glorious doctrine of creation. That's why when we stand and do our great creeds, Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed, where do we start? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. My world and life view starts where? With the triune God as my creator. And not only my creator, he has created everything that is seen and unseen. It all exists because of him. So if you will, I want you to ask you to just take a few moments with me to try to put this together. So the essential framework of a Christian world and life view is creation, fall, redemption, providence, and consummation. And when you come to this essential element of the creation, there are five essentials of this essential element that are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. There are five elements revealed in the Bible about the doctrine of creation that are non-negotiable. So what are they? Well, we just read in Psalm 19 that the creation shouts there's a creator. The voice of the creator is seen in the creation. Day after day, the speech pours forth. Every rising and setting sun declares who he is. The apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, he tells them that the creator has been revealed in the creation. And that we can even see his eternal power, divine attributes. We can see not only his power and his attributes, but that we're made in his image. All of that is revealed in the creation. But what man does is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Well, that's the fall. And we'll get to the fall. But right now, what about the creation itself? The creation reveals God. God reveals himself two ways. One, in general revelation, that's in creation. And number two, in special revelation, that's in his word. Psalm 19 gives you the general revelation in the opening verses. And then in the next verses, it gives you special revelation, how God reveals himself in his word. But we start with how God reveals himself in creation and then how God reveals himself in his word. And what does the creation say about the creator and creation? And then what does God say in his word about the creator and creation? And what does God actually tell us in it? And so what I would ask you to do now is to go back with me. I'm just going to do some selective reading, but I think it's important. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to do a few selective statements. In the beginning. So now we get a statement. In the beginning. What is beginning? That's the start of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was tohu, that is without form, and bohu, that is empty or void. So the earth was, as God created it, in this initial statement of God bringing into existence, is without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to do some, without turning this all in passages of Scripture. What are we told by God? God made everything in and through his Son. So what do we have? We have the doctrine of the Trinity in its incipient form right here. You have God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. You have everything being made through the Son. In him was all things made, and for him was all things made. Then you have the Spirit of God that is hovering over, that is superintending this creation. And then you have the 6 days of creation through the rest of the chapter. The 6 days of creation that are given. And then slip down to verse 26. Then God said, let us. Now, that us does not give us the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does accommodate the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in plurality. Not multiple gods, one God. But God exists in plurality. And we know from other passages it's three persons. But it's accommodated by that pronoun. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, in other words, to image Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is going to make man. And how is he going to make man? He's going to make man singular with plurality as well. Notice what he says. Let's make man singular in our image after our likeness, and let them, that is man as he's created in singular, will exist in plurality. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man singular in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. How? Male and female. He created them. In other words, it requires both male and female to properly image the triune God of glory. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Then thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So the creation is through. God's work of creation is done in the 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed. Now here's something different. He doesn't do this with the other 6 days. On this day, he makes a statement of sanctifying it, consecrating it. He blesses it. He blesses it so that it is not a work day, but it is a day of rest and renewal. He blesses the seventh day, made it holy, set it apart, different from the others, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God has now made all that exists in the heavens and the earth. The last thing he makes is man in his image. And he gives man three tasks. Have dominion over the creation. Subdue the creation. Go to work on it. Subdue it. And number three, be fruitful and multiply and fill it. That's what I've given you to do. And then man's first day of his week, he is made on the sixth day of the week, and on the seventh day of that week, which is the man, Adam's first day, is a day of what? Rest. On his first day, it is a day of rest, and it is declared to be holy, as he will enter into 6 days of labor after that day of rest, which is his first day. And then he goes on to speak of what he does. And if you don't mind, go down, if you would, down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the knowledge of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but there was found no helper suitable fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Why? There's no guilt, no shame in this creation, because there is no sin in God's created order. So we now have this focus, and this isn't a second creation account. This is a focus upon the man and the woman and how God creates them. And he creates the man from the dust of the ground, and then he creates the woman. He creates Adam, or Ish, from the ground, and he breathes into him his soul, so he becomes a living being, and then he starts about his task. What was his task? His task was to have dominion over the creatures. His task was to subdue the earth. So what does he do? He goes to work. He has dominion over the creatures. He starts naming them. But as he's naming them, now remember, we think name of like, okay, Sam, George, Bud, Snake, Quickie, Skinny. We got all kind of names that we give to people. They're just kind of catch-alls. But we kind of know there's something that's supposed to be important about a name. When you name something, you have authority over it. So you name your children. That's why you're hearing that baptismal. It's Father, name your child. And so the father names the child. He has authority over the child. And then the blessing, and then the name explanation is given. A name shows up. To name shows authority, and the name is to define. So man is God's vice regent over his creation, and he has authority, and he is defining the animals. But there's not a single one that can complete him, even though it's not good that he's alone. It's the only thing God said that wasn't good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so as he is exercising dominion, no animal fits the man to join him in the task of having dominion, to join him in the task of being fruitful and multiplying, to join him in the task of subduing the creation and bringing order to it in the garden. Well, as that continues along, so what does he do? So God says, causes a sleep to fall upon him. And man, who now is incapable of fulfilling his task alone, now from the side of the man comes the Isha, the reflection of Ish, woman. And he wakes up from his anesthesia, and he looks at her and says, hey, dating is over. This is it. Whoa, man. This is it. I can almost hear his exclamation now. This is woman. She is taken from man. As I've noted many times, she's not from his head. She's not over him, not from his feet. She's not under him. She's from his side. She is made to fit alongside of him. She is the helper completer. And so she now bears the name of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and the name of the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus said? I must go away, and I will go away. And when I go away, it is good for you, because when I go away, I'll send to you what? The other helper. Not only am I your helper, but I'm going to send you the other helper, the Holy Spirit. And so the woman becomes that bearer of that work of the Spirit of God and the Son of God alongside the completer of the man. And so now they exist and they are married, and it is in that context of marriage that they are to enjoy the sacred gift of sexuality. Biologically, emotionally, spiritually, they have now been made to be one. One plus one equals one, as they leave and cleave together. And therefore, out of that comes the blessing of procreation to be fruitful and multiply. Now he has the completer. Now he can subdue the earth and go to work on it. Now he can have dominion. He has his co-laborer, his completer with him. And now he can fill the earth. And now they can obey the Lord. But the Lord says this. He says, now, I'm going to give you everything to eat, but there's a tree of life I'm going to give to you upon your obedience. And there's a tree of knowledge and good and evil that you're to stay away from. And you are not to transgress my commandment. I've given you three positive things to do and one negative thing. Subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion, but do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, comes death. If you obey, comes life. And God enters into covenant with Adam and his helpmate. And with Adam, he enters into covenant with all of Adam's seed that would come from him, the head of the human race. So that is that revelation of the doctrine of creation that's in front of us. So what are some of the essentials that we see here? Well, let me enumerate them for you. There are five essentials. Let me give them to you. Let me start with number one. First thing you learn about creation, it is ex nihilo. That means out of nothing comes everything. So it's not we have something, that nothing brings something, or something brings something. What we have is nothing, but someone brings something out of nothing. That God, by his spoken word, brings everything into creation. And he does so in the space of these 6 days. Now, let me stop here. I do not believe one of the essentials is you have to hold to a 7-day, 24-hour interpretation of this text. Now, having said that, I actually do. I am one of those existing Neanderthals that actually believe in a young earth. I'll be glad to tell you why. And I believe it's a 24-hour period of creation. But in Genesis 1 through 11, the word day is used 4 different ways. And when you deal with the text, I believe because of that, we have some freedom in terms of how we interpret that statement of day. And is it a 12-hour period? Is it a 24-hour period? Is it a season? Or is it a designated era? All 4 of those ways it is used in Genesis 1 through 11. Therefore, I don't believe I can demand that you have to adopt the young earth 7 days position. I think that there is some freedom there, and our denomination has affirmed that. But what you don't have freedom on is you don't have freedom in terms of where everything comes from. God speaks it into existence by his word. Out of nothing came everything because of God who spoke it. And when he did, that means we hold to a historic Adam and Eve. There was our original parents. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, existed. That is the human race. Can I stop here? Can I just tell you why I believe this? I mean, this world and life view thing is so important to me. Right now in our denomination, we're working through how can we address the issues of racial prejudice and any complicity that we have had in the past to properly confess our sins in these matters. And I think that's right. I think we ought to do those things, and we ought to be sensitive to them and appropriately confess our sins. We've got a ministry and message of reconciliation, but I do not believe we are ever going to get the answer to this issue until we first of all remember 2 things. Number one, this imposition of racial categories is a Darwinian paradigm. It has not come from the Bible. The Bible does not have multiple races. The Bible has one race. It's called the human race, made in the image of God. And microevolution has produced color tints, facial features, and bodily features that are different. But those are not different races. We have multi-ethnic, multi-nationalities, but not multi-races. I do not believe that. And until we get a biblical world and life view, I don't think we're ever going to do enough to handle this thing. And the second thing we've got to realize is that in Jesus Christ, no matter what your ethnos, no matter what your background, we are one in Christ. So we have Adam as the originator of the human race, and we got the second Adam as the originator of the eternal race of his people from every tribe and nation who are one in Christ with no hierarchical relationship. I think those 2 things have got to embrace. That's why world and life views are so important. That's why they're important. So we have a historic Adam and Eve. Thirdly, we have a covenant of creation. God made a covenant. A covenant is a superior entering into a contractual relationship with an inferior. And that contractual relationship says, here are the stipulations of the covenant. With obedience, here is the blessing. With disobedience, here is the curse. God enters into a covenant with Adam. And as he enters into that covenant, he gives him three stipulations. Subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply, and rule over the creation. Have dominion over the creation as my vice regent. He then gives another stipulation, a negative stipulation. I will give you the tree of life with a blessing upon your obedience. But you must not disobey me and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day, that is transgression, that is sin, and sin will bring death. That day will be death. So here is the covenant of creation with Adam, who is the mediator of that covenant. And God enters into a covenant with Adam. And when he enters into that covenant with Adam, he gives the positive stipulations and the negative stipulation. And then he said, here's the blessing with your obedience is life. And I made you to live forever. I didn't make this body to wear out. I didn't make this creation to wear out. I made it to be forever. But if you disobey, that will bring the curse of death with all of its brokenness and groanings and all of its separations of death itself. Then number four, that means that establishes the federal headship of Adam. The federal headship of Adam. That Adam, as the federal head, in other words, Adam represents us. Here's what the Bible says. By a man came death, because that man brought sin. Who is that? That's Adam. Well, Harry, what does that mean about me? That means Adam sinned. When Adam freely sinned in the sovereign plan of God, when Adam freely sinned, guess what? You did too. You were in Adam. You participated in that sin. When he sinned, you sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. The original sin was my sin as Adam sinned. You see an example of this in the... you see an example of this, of course, those of you that are old enough to remember a guy named Neil Armstrong. Y'all remember him? Where'd he land? Landed on the moon. Y'all really believe that? I think that was a TV studio makeup cover-up, but I actually thought that might have happened. And you remember when he came down off of the ladder onto the landscape of the moon, he made a statement. He said, this is one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. He says, Neil Armstrong, this is a small step. But I am representing all of humanity. When I landed here, humanity landed here. So it is a leap forward for mankind. And then he did something else to further solidify our understanding. He went over and put a flag on the moon. And when he landed there, commissioned as the representative of the United States, all of us, every citizen, landed there. He represented us, and he planted the flag, and therefore we were there in him. Well, Adam is our federal head. Now, this is very important because God's going to, you don't mind if I jump ahead just a little bit? God's going to make another covenant with another Adam. Who's that Adam? And when he obeyed, guess who else obeyed? You did. When he paid for your sins, he took all your sins. He was your federal head. He took your place in not the covenant of works, but in a covenant of grace where he worked for you. So this is important that we establish this from the creation. And then number five, the fifth essential from this essential of the doctrine of creation is the creation ordinances. the creation ordinances. That is, God built some certain laws. An ordinance is a law. You know, if you lived in the West and you came up and you might, as you come into a tombstone, you'd see ordinance number 14, turn over your handguns. Okay, so that's what you'd do. If you didn't, Wyatt Earp would plug you. So that you had to obey the ordinance. What the ordinance is, a law. There are certain creation laws, and if we established by the Creator in the act of creation, and if you disregard them, that brings death, because they are the law of God. And when you disregard them, you've sinned against God. There are certain creation ordinances that are crucial. Let me enumerate them. Number one is creation ordinance. Number one is work. God made you to work. Work is not a part of the curse. Thorns and thistles in your work is part of the curse. In fact, I got news for you. You're going to, you know what? When you get to, I think, the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to work. There's just not going to be any thorns and thistles. But you're going to work. We're going to work. I love it when one of my heroes, Booker T. Washington, you would come in to be interviewed at his house, the Oak House, they called it. And you would sit there and you would sit there for 30 minutes. And Miss Davidson would hand you a little dust cloth. And she would say, here, why don't you dust the room? And Mr. Washington will be in to talk with you in a few minutes to interview you. And so you'd be in there and Mr. Washington would come in 30 minutes later. He'd take the dust cloth. He'd look to see if any dust was on it. He'd go around to see what you did. And if you didn't do any work, he'd dismissed you. He said, you're a first generation freed slave. Do you think you're coming here to get educated so you can control other people to do work? That was one of the evils of slavery, was a whole race of people that thought work was something to get out of and make other people do for you. I'm going to teach you how to work. I'm going to teach you how to create work for other people. That's why he got that from a Christian world and life view. And that's why he told at Piedmont Park, he gave that great speech when he told both the white population sitting there and the African population looking at him, put down your bucket, lay down your bucket among each other and go to work. What's amazing is this guy within 3 years had ex-slave owners out there with the children of the slaves that they had owned. And they're out there on a work day. And I can take students down there and show them the buildings that they built together in the dignity of work. Work is something that is a blessing and dignity of God. It's a creation ordinance. But you not only got work, you've also got rest. That there is also rest. And that means you've got the principle of Sabbath and week. Can I tell you something? Every place you go, you know what you're going to find? Every place you go, no matter how primitive the nation, they're going to have a weekly structure. Every tribe they've ever found had a... I wonder why. Maybe there was a prototype that they all started with. And you know what? Every primitive tribe has a holy day. Now, it's not a God-honoring holy day, but it's a holy day. You don't find primitive tribes without religion. Now, not a God-honoring religion, but you don't find them without religion. And you don't find them without a weekly structure. And you don't find them without a holy day. So, God's creation ordinance is the weekly structure. The Sabbath day. Yes, I would support a blue law for the Sabbath day. I believe it's a creation ordinance. I would not make people go to church on that day, but I would say this, it's good for our community to rest one day a week. God made us that way. Works of necessity, works of providence, works of mercy, I understand. But God made us to do that. Dare I tell you, you know what they used to call those? What they call that law? When the Sabbath day, you closed all the businesses. It's called the Blue Law. Do you know where it started? Not Birmingham. Started in Mecklenburg County, Charlotte, North Carolina. In the great revivals of the 18th century, the Presbyterian revivals, and those blue stocking Presbyterians just shut down, and everybody was invited to worship on the Lord's Day. You didn't have to go, but you were invited. If you don't want to go, you could at least rest that day, because that's how God created you. And they were called blue laws because those blue stocking Presbyterians had produced them. And men like John Belk and Mr. Ivy in the department stores, even when I was a kid, on Saturday night, dropped the curtains on their window at 10 o'clock and said, "Go home. You need to get ready for the Lord's Day." Open on Sunday, they would never think of it. They would not even think of it. In fact, they closed on Saturday at 10, so you would go to church on Sunday. I mean, they out Chick-fil-A. It was amazing what they would do. And I remember a much easier culture to live in. Slower. With rest. And being able to spend time with your family. You see, that's a creation ordinance. The Sabbath. The week. Work. Rest. Marriage is not a social invention. It is a creation ordinance. One man, one woman for one life. Sex, the biblical sexuality is a creation ordinance. It's a gift of the Creator to initiate a marriage, to refresh the marriage, and to procreate within the marriage. Sexuality is only within a marriage. Heterosexuality outside of marriage brings death. And of course, any sexuality that violates the marital economy of one man and one woman for one life, whether it's polygamy or same-sex or any other codified irrational immorality, that brings death. It is a creation ordinance. It's how the Creator made us to exist. Do you realize if by God's grace, in the coming generation, men and women only had sexual relationships with their husband and their wife in the context of marriage, marital faithfulness, do you realize every sexual transmitted disease would be gone? Do you realize that when I get a paper last week on Today in Perspective, we're dealing with this, the Zika virus. You know what they just found out? What did they just find out? It can be transmitted how? Sexually. And so they said, "Now we got to figure out a way to stop this transmission sexually." See, I got a great idea. Quit having sex outside of marriage. The idea was, oh, there's a public health problem, which there is, but actually there's a moral problem. Because when you break God's law is going to break you. And that is a part of His law, is sexuality. So, I am out of time. So I promised you I was going to go back and fill in some blanks on what we've learned about God. And I promise you I will do that not next Sunday night. We start into missions conference. But when we get back, there are 10 things that you just learned about God and creation that will make up your life view from these essentials. And I'll give them to you next week. It's great to be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the privilege to think biblically. To think Christ-centered, Bible-shaped, Spirit-filled, in a Spirit-filled way, that we don't live by intuition, but by revelation, what you've revealed in creation and what you've revealed in your Word. So we start with the majesty of our triune Creator God. Teach us how to live as those created in your image. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.